We're going to continue this morning in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 10. And Chris, there was a reason for that I didn't have you read all those names. I can't think of what it was, just other than mercy. So I guess I didn't have that for Joe in the same way. God is working on me, though, little by little. So if you want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 10, I'm just going to summarize here in just a little bit the first few verses, which we did not read, which has a bunch of names in it. I'm going to share two sets of apologies with you, and I want you to see if you could tell the difference between them. So here's the first set of apologies. I'm so sorry that you feel that way. I didn't intend to do that. I'm sorry you misunderstood what I said. We regret that mistakes have been made and will address them in due time. Why are you so demanding about everything? I'm sorry I can't live up to your expectations. You're so sensitive. That wasn't my intention. I'm sorry you are so thin-skinned. Okay, that's set number one. Here's the second set of apologies that go like this. I wish I hadn't said that because I can see that it hurt you. I'm sorry. I dropped the ball on that one. I blew it. Will you forgive me? I'm so sorry I offended you. Help me better understand how I hurt you so I don't do that again. And then the final one, I don't remember doing that, but you know what? It doesn't surprise me that I did. So I'm so sorry. Please let me know if I ever do that again in the future so I can work on it. What is the difference between these two sets of apologies? I don't know if you saw a similarity in the first set versus the second set. But the first set, in some ways, didn't feel very genuine because the person is essentially kind of blaming the other person. They're saying, I'm sorry, but there's still this tinge of, there's something that you have done. I'm blaming you for what happened. In essence, it's this idea that they're not owning up to how they hurt the other person. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? I'm sorry that you feel that way. Well, okay, the sorry's there, but you're not really apologizing. And I think we've been guilty of those kind of apologies where we shift blame and responsibility. I know I've been guilty of that in various ways, especially in marriage. I mean, that is the biggest place, I think, that we often do that. Sorry, not sorry. Or sorry, but essentially, you're the problem. I think we all do that in various ways. In the second set of apologies, the person is owning up to how they hurt the other person, whether they intended to or not. And I think that's key, that this reality that sometimes we hurt people, even when we don't intend to. And the idea is often we need to apologize even when we didn't mean to do something. I think sometimes we tie intent to that, say, well, I didn't mean to hurt you, so I don't need to apologize for anything. But sometimes we hurt others or do things that we don't intend. And the gospel calls us to just own up and say, I'm sorry that I did this, even if I didn't mean it. And in essence, we're giving up the fight to be right. And we aren't surprised by our own sin. You might have noticed it in one of those of like, I don't remember doing that, but, you know, I'm very capable of that. I probably did. So the desire is to not only say we're sorry, but to change our behavior in the future as well. I realize there are some times when we're in situations where we have done nothing wrong and we need to, you know, defend our actions. So it's not saying that we never defend ourselves, but it's the idea that do we have a desire in our relationships with one another to really say we're sorry and to have true confession of our sin. But not only that, but to change our behavior in the future as well. So why do I mention this? Well, last week we saw how the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 9 were confessing their sins. They went through the whole story of Israel, how they did wrong. And so we had a flyover version of the whole story of Israel. And they even confessed the sins of their ancestors and said they weren't right in what they did. And so they're confessing not only their current present sins, but also the sins of the past of their ancestors to the Lord. If you know the story of Israel, you know that they had been hard-hearted over and over again. They would go back to what they were doing. Sometimes they would repent, but then sooner or later they would be back to their old tricks again. And so the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 9 are specific about their sin and where it's landed them. They're basically laying it all on the table and saying, "We did wrong, Lord. Would you forgive us?" And where did it get them? Well, it got them in bondage. They were sent into exile. And so this remnant has returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But they're still in bondage because there's people in the land that still have them in a place that they don't want to be. And so even now, in returning to Israel, they're still in bondage because of their sin. And so they've just finished the wall in Jerusalem. That's why Nehemiah came back. Ezra came back to build the temple in the book of Ezra. And now in Nehemiah, the wall has been built. They've just celebrated the Feast of Booths in chapter 8. And we talked about how they rediscovered this in the law, that they were to be celebrating this. And so they do this as the people, and there's great joy and feasting. Now in chapter 10, we're going to see how they're serious about their confession of sin, because they don't just confess it, but they turn from it. They promise to turn from their ways and into to a new way of life. They own their sin. They don't try to blame others for it. And they not only do that, but they change their way of life. And so this is a key to repentance, is it not? That we not only say we're sorry for our sins, but we turn to a new way of life. You know, Jesus talked about to the adulteress, go and sin no more. And we'll talk about that here in later a bit. That doesn't mean that we are sinless, but it's this idea that Jesus was talking about, that if we're going to be truly repentant, we're not going to go back to that old way of life persistently as marking us. And so with God's help, we go and we walk in repentance, and we do our best with God's help to do his will and to not sin. That is a mark of true repentance. So the people of Israel do this by making a binding agreement. You'll notice in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, if you want to look there at the end of chapter 9, it says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our priests, our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And that's when they go on in the first 27 verses to list all of the people who were sealing the covenant. So this is the part that we skipped, but in essence, it's listing out all the different people in this binding agreement. A guy by the name of Adriel Sanchez wrote this. He said, "True repentance accepts godly counsel and accountability. False repentance avoids accountability." He says false repentance is scary because it can trick us into thinking we are truly repentant, when in reality, we've only found more crafty ways to hold on to our sin. I thought that was an interesting quote from him. And the idea is that, yeah, we have to own it and vow to live a righteous life. Think about it, Alcoholics Anonymous. If any of you know about what that is, it's for those who are alcoholics. And the reality is, when they have a problem, when all of us have a problem in our life, we have to admit that we have a problem, right? That is the step to healing and health. It's when each of us, and especially the alcoholic, says, "I've got a problem, and I cannot do it on my own. I cannot overcome it on my own." So what AA is all about is a group of people coming together weekly to say, "I cannot do this by myself. I need accountability. I am going to fall again if I try to do it in my own strength." So they know that they need help. And I think this is such a mark of true repentance. It's that we realize we need help. God tells the Israelites in Ezekiel 18:30, "Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall." Notice those two elements present there. Repent, but then turn away from your sin, so it's not your downfall. So just as the alcoholic realizes they have to repent of of their sin of alcoholism, or just realize they have a problem. Of course, not everyone who goes to AA is a believer, but it's this idea that we need help. We need accountability. And we all need that in our lives. So the Israelites put their money where their mouth is by making themselves accountable to God and to one another. They make a binding agreement to say, we are going to do better. Even though we're not perfect, we're going to try to honor the Lord. And so in the remaining time, what I want to do is just look at this agreement that's contained in Nehemiah chapter 10 and how it applies to us as well. So I just mentioned that there's the first 27 verses are a listing of those who put their seal on the agreement. It's Nehemiah, the governor, the Levites, the leaders of the people. And then verse 28 actually gets into the actual agreement that they make. Now, I want to just suggest three different things. You'll notice it's on the back of your bulletin in the outline. But three ways that they say that they're going to live out their repentance. And the first one is in their relationships. You'll notice that in verse 30, it says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land. So this relationship specifically is in the context of marriage. We see this vow in a relationship in verse 30. You might know from the story of Israel, what did God instruct the Israelites to do when they got into the land, the promised land, for the first time? What did he specifically tell them not to do? Well, he told them, don't marry the daughters of the people of the land. Don't do it. he tells them to do this. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 34, or just listen to while it's read, Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16, tells us more about that. It says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. So in essence, what God is saying is that when you do this, you end up worshiping false gods, and you go astray. And this is very serious, what God is talking about. So the surrounding people around Israel worshiped pagan gods, and they were involved in many wicked things. And so God told them not to give their daughters in marriage to men from these pagan religions. Why? So they wouldn't lead them astray into worshiping false gods. But sure enough, that's what the Israelites did, right? When they got into the land, they did that very thing. And it ended up being their downfall in many ways. They started worshiping idols and false gods. So the people intermarried with them, and Israel was led astray. Solomon married women of other religions. And what did it result in? The division of the kingdom. So the leaders were doing it as well. Solomon himself started doing this. King Ahab married Sidonian Jezebel, and it led to the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom as well. So that's just a couple of examples from leaders doing it. And it also led to the murder of the Lord's prophets as well. So life and death is at stake here. But you might be wondering, is God saying we can't marry anyone of another race? Is it a racial thing? I think it's instructive what Derek Kidner writes. He says, the ban of mixed marriages was not a racial ban. Though our pluralistic Western world, it is difficult to view it in any other way. To a modern reader, the ban and its proposed solution sounds like a form of ethnic cleansing, a declaration of the superiority of one race above another. Yet, he says, the issue involved was not ethnicity, but religion. Ruth, a Moabitess, married Boaz, a Jew with complete biblical sanction, and from their union, Jesus emerged. He also says, Ruth, however, became a believer. Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing with a different situation. So I think this is helpful, because often when we hear things such as this to our modern ears, we're thinking, oh, God is saying you shouldn't marry someone from another race, or something racist going on here. But what Kidner points out is that it's really dealing with religion. It's saying that if you marry these women of the people of the land, they're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you to worshiping idols. So it's not about interracial marriage in essence. Some have twisted the Old Testament to say this, and that's not what it's saying. But it's a command that they not be led astray by marrying someone from a false religion. Really, it's kind of fascinating when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That same principle is still valid today, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Still in 1 Corinthians. It says, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and your sons and your daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So God isn't saying here that we shouldn't be around unbelievers. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that. You know, we'd have to be out of the world if that were the case. But what he's more talking about, what Paul is talking about, is that we shouldn't be yoking ourselves to unbelievers. Specifically, this usually comes up in the context of marriage. So it's this idea is if we as a Christian, or if you as a Christian marry someone who is not, that is not the will of God. Now, I know there's situations where that's becomes the case. And Paul talks about that as well, when you have a believer and an unbeliever, one comes to faith and the other is still not a believer. And he calls them to love them into the kingdom and to pray for them. But what Paul is saying is, as much as we're able, if we know somebody doesn't share our faith and we enter into an intimate relationship such as marriage, that's not a good thing. Because how are you going to have that thing that's most important to you? How are you going to be able to share that with someone who is not a believer? So the same principle in the Old Testament is carried over into the New, and that's what is being talked about here in Nehemiah, that both people, he's saying, need to have the bond of Christ in an intimate relationship such as marriage. But we can think about it maybe in other contexts that we enter into relationships with, binding contracts. I know in the business world, you know, that there's no command necessarily that you have to do a business venture with a Christian. But it's that idea to be thinking about in these relationships where faith is going to be very important. You need to think about that, and especially in marriage. So we need to heed that warning today, just as the people of Nehemiah need to heed it. So for us to get personal, if we have a son or a daughter that's thinking about marrying an unbeliever, we need to warn them and say, you need to think about this and take them to the 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a very serious thing when an unbeliever marries someone of another religion. Now, I'm not talking about another denomination, Baptist marrying a Presbyterian, although, that could be tough. I'm saying that jokingly. But like, it's just the idea that if you as a Christian were to marry a Muslim person or a Jewish person that doesn't know Christ, that is a very serious situation, and we should warn our kids away from that, because marriage is an intimate relationship that's lifelong. And so we should seek to enter in with someone who is a believer, and so that we can have that bond of Christ with them. So God is warning the Israelites that they disobeyed with grave consequences. And so we see that they are taken out of the land, they're kicked out. And so God says, don't do this again. I'm warning you, you're back in the land again. Please don't do what you did before, because you know where it's going to lead you. And so that's what they vowed to do, to not marry their daughters, to marry men of false religions. And so they end up worshiping idols. So that's the first thing. It's in relationships. They vow. The second thing we see the repentance lived out is in relation to their time and money. Their time and money. You'll notice that in verse 31 of chapter 10. It says, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath, day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So God is recognizing the lure of money. And he's saying they're going to be tempted to take part in commerce on the Sabbath. And he's saying, don't do this, because this is going to take you away from this day of rest. It's going to take you away from me. Some things never change, because I think we deal with this in our own lives as well, do we not? The issue here, of course, is the Sabbath and the need to honor God by having it not look like any other day. The foundation of it, before I talk about the Sabbath in a broader sense, the foundation of it was the reality that for the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, they never got a day off. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but then when they were in bondage to the Egyptians, they had to work every single day. And the only time that they would get a day off would be on their deathbed, or if they were so sick that they couldn't work. Otherwise, they would drag them out to work. So think about that. To be in a situation where you are in bondage and you never have a day off, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? I mean, it would just, every day would run into the next. And this was the case for them in Egypt. They never got a day off. And so God gives them the fourth commandment. He says, on the seventh day, you shall rest. That had to be music to their ears, wouldn't it? What? We get a day off that we can worship and rest? This is good news. So this is God's heart in giving them the Sabbath. He wants them to rest and to worship him. God modeled it in creation. He rested on the seventh day. And can you imagine being an Israelite in Egypt where you never had a day off? The soul-sucking work that they were engaged in that never had an end. So what a gift. God is giving them this day to rest and to worship him. And so the Israelites are repenting of this attitude of doing commerce and having the Sabbath look like any other day. And they're promising to rest and keep it holy. Now today we honor the Lord's Day or the Sabbath on the first day of the week. That's part of the difference because of Jesus' resurrection. We celebrate Sunday or the Sabbath on the first day of the week. That's what changed things in the New Testament. And I don't have time to get into all the different views of the Sabbath. I know Christians have varying views about what's acceptable on the Sabbath. You have very strict views. Others who don't have as a strict view. But the reality is that the main thing I want to stress is that the Sabbath is for our good. It's this day of rest that God gives us. And I realize not everybody can rest on the Sabbath, or those who have to work in healthcare or other things. And so there's exceptions to that. But God has given us a day that we can enjoy. It's meant to be a gift for our own good, because I think all of us know if we never rest, bad things happen. And so God knows that. He knows, and he's modeled that in creation itself. On the seventh day, he rested. Mark 2 is instructive in this because, you know, Jesus reminds us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The religious leaders started to twist it and make it into yet another thing that was burdening the people. And Jesus had to remind them that I have given you this good gift. You need to look at it that way and not turn it into another burden. But that's what man-made religion does. It takes a good thing and it turns it inside out and turns it into a burden and legalism and all those different things. The second part of verse 31 talks about also not working the land every seventh year and canceling debts. It's bringing the idea of Sabbath rest that would happen every 7 years, where they would let people out of debt and they would rest the land as well. For those who were financial burden, they got out of debt. So this is the second thing we see here. How they're spending their time and their money, they're vowing to honor the Lord in it. What's the third thing? Well, we see their repentance lived out and their sharing of material resources for God's work. This is the third thing we see in verses 32 to 39, where they are promising to use their resources and their money for the work of the Lord. There's a story that was told, and this is not a true story, but there was a fictional story of a man who spoke with the Lord about heaven and hell. And the Lord said, I will show you hell. And they went into a room with a large pot of stew in the middle of it. The smell was delicious. And people were sitting around this pot of stew. And they were famished and desperate for food. And they were holding spoons with very long handles. But here was the problem. The handle was so long that they couldn't get it to their mouth. So here they were with this food, this long handle that they couldn't get to their mouth. And everybody had the same identical spoon. So the suffering was terrible. There was no way for them to get this food into their mouth. But then the Lord said, now I'm going to show you heaven. And he took them into another room. And all of these people had the same spoons with long handles, but they were feeding one another. They realized that they could feed one another. And I think, of course, this is fictional. It's nowhere in Scripture. It's just an example of the kingdom. And the point is that the kingdom is all about generous sharing. Part of hell might be that people are just unable, unwilling, because their hearts have become so hardened to do what is right. And I don't know the true answer to that, what hell really is like. We see Scripture does talk about a place of torment and darkness and horrific conditions. But this story points out this truth that sharing is central in the life of God's kingdom. We are always looking to the other person to help them. And so they're committing to this in the final verses here, that they're going to tend to God's house of worship. They're going to give of their money, their tithes, their grain offerings, their new wine, their olive oil. It even talks about families bringing wood to burn on the altar of the Lord. So these were things that the families were committing to providing for. They're going to provide for the house of the Lord. If you know the story of Israel, up to this point, the house of God became so neglected that they totally forgot about it. The law was not being read. It was not a priority in their life. And so now they're committing anew to the Lord to do this. Look with me at verse 36. It says, I also to bring to the house of our God the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. So even their children, they were dedicating to the Lord and saying, we're going to bring before you, even our children are yours. There's an implication there for us as well. God's saying, even your children are on loan from me, and you need to dedicate them to me. The people were promising to give all of their lives to God. Everything was held in stewardship to the Lord. In verse 39, it says, we will not neglect the house of our God. So they realized that that's what they were doing up to this point. That was one of the reasons that the judgment of God came. The house of God was in disrepair. Ezra had to rebuild it before they built the walls as well. So as we close this morning, I just want us to think about maybe what this means for our lives. What does it mean? What does repentance mean as we repent in our lives and promise to follow the Lord? It needs to affect our relationships. It needs to affect our time and our money. It needs to affect our resources for God's work. These three areas, I think, really do reveal how precious the Lord is to us in our relationship to Him. Who do we marry? Who do we cultivate close relationships with? How do we spend our time and our money? Do we honor God and care for ourselves by resting and worshiping regularly? Or does Sunday just turn into another day after church where you just got to get stuff done? Or do we, as best we can, do we set it aside to rest, to worship, to enjoy each other, to enjoy the Lord? Do we share of our resources to make sure the house of worship is being cared for so we don't neglect it? I know we don't have a building, so it doesn't really look the same in that of, you know, churches that have physical buildings. Maybe know that a little bit more if you've been in a church that does. There's just always things to be done. But I think there's applications for us as well of things that need to be done. The Schlegelmelches provide bread for communion, just a small example of that. There's other things that need to be done. Our deacons are here early every Sunday morning setting up. That we have families that come in to set up chairs and various things. There's things that just have to be done. I'm so thankful for the people that are caring for the house of God so that we can worship. All those things that we don't think about teaching Sunday school, leading Bible studies, all these different things that need to be done so that we can worship and draw closer to God. Someone has to do it, and they're committing themselves to caring for the house of God. So I just invite you to reflect on these areas as it applies to your life. And I think Nehemiah 9 and 10 are just an amazing example of people getting serious about their relationship with God and saying, we realize we've blown it. We have not done these things the way that we should. And they vow and put it in writing that they are going to serve the Lord in all the areas of their lives. It should be true for us as well. Or is Sunday morning the only hour that God gets? All right, I did church. Done. But are we seeking to be people that are serious in our relationship with God beyond Sunday morning? Do we have this commitment that flows not out of legalistic duty, but out of joy and gratitude for what God has done for us? So I invite you to think about that. What are ways that we are doing this? Maybe what are ways that we're not? God is not getting our best in our lives. This is what the Lord wants. He wants a repentant people who gladly serve him with joy and passion. So I hope this this passage informs us as well. What are those areas that we need to work on out of true repentance and love for the Lord that we are honoring him with, committing ourselves to be a part of? May we seek to do that, not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Lord provides. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this beautiful passage that talks about a people, the Israelites, who have built the wall. They've encountered you. They've celebrated. And now they are realizing that true repentance that happened in chapter 9 has to be lived out in tangible ways. And so they put it in writing. Lord, I know that you're not calling us necessarily to do that this morning, but I pray that through your Spirit, you would convict our hearts of those areas that we need to commit to you, not out of legalism or trying to do it to be loved more by you or others, but simply because you have forgiven our sins and you have been gracious to us. So we want to serve you with our whole lives, all areas of our lives. Through your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply this passage to each of our hearts this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger, not giving us what we deserve. And so, Lord, we thank you for that being who you are here this morning. And I pray that you would help us to live lives that give glory to you in every area. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.